Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22 this morning. And Matthew 23 is obviously on leadership. It's Jesus' last public sermon. It's not his last sermon, but his last public sermon. And he's really going after corrupt leaders. And as a leader, it has really made me think quite a bit about my leadership and the leadership here in this church. And man, you know, what a serious thing this is. And we really need to make sure that we are fighting to remain holy and qualified before the Lord. But it's also caused me to think about the leaders that I have served under over the years. I think of someone like my dad. I'm so appreciative of my dad. I think my dad is one of the few remaining men of just impeccable integrity and purity. Just watching him over the years have conviction, see him suffer for his conviction when other people didn't seem to be bothered by conviction in particular scenarios. I think of a man by the name of Andy Gorman, who discipled me when I was in my teen years, just came to our church and took me under his wing, and we hiked the biggest mountain in New York, Mount Marcy, and got robbed, but he saved the day because he was fresh out of the military. That's another story. But he just a man of God. He was single for many, many years, got married late in life, but just walked in purity, got married, ended up becoming a missionary to China, just unwavering in his faithfulness to the Lord. Those are the kind of people that, you know, have an impact on you. I think of the elders that I serve alongside in this church. I really do look up to them. I see every one of them as godlier than me, as my leaders in many ways. I'm so thankful for my fellow leaders. But as I thought and reflected about it, I've thought of leaders that I have suffered under as well. I remember being in one religious institution and being in a discipleship lab and being very excited that this person I'm going to be discipled by. And I was probably excited because he was known as just having so much knowledge. I mean, this guy had more knowledge in his pinky than I'll probably accumulate in my entire lifetime. So I just can't wait. But as I got to know him, it became very obvious that this leader didn't like people. And as people got to know him, they figured out that he doesn't like people. And so they kind of avoided him. And so it wasn't a real big shock when a couple years, you know, after I really got to know him, he left his wife, because apparently he didn't like his wife either. And I remember being a new pastor and another pastor sort of in a fellowship I was involved in, kind of coming alongside me and really showing an interest in me and encouraging me. And he bought this huge All the Works of Thomas Manton, which was a very expensive purchase. He just gave it to me. And I thought, wow, this guy's really on my side. And then I found out he was having an affair in the entire time that he was taking me under his wing. And, you know, you wonder what in the world is going on in someone's mind where they can have this sort of double life. And so probably a lot of us can think back on the leaders that we have sat under and some who have really discouraged us and really been failed leaders. But I know for my case, none of the failed leaders that I experienced ever shook my faith in the Lord, which is something I really can't understand. When there's a failure on the part of a pastor, whatever it might be, and then people start questioning their faith, you know, you think, well, they didn't die for you. I mean, they didn't rescue you from hell, did they? But it reminds me that godly leaders are, in one sense, few and far between. Praise the Lord for the amount that we have. But it's made me so thankful for the men in my life who have influenced me. But it's also made me so thankful for Christ Jesus and the fact that he is a leader who never fails, right? I mean, even the godliest leader in the world at some point is going to disappoint you. But Christ Jesus is a leader who never fails. And our faith and our hope and our stability is connected to him. But that said, the last person in the world you want to be on Judgment Day is a disqualified leader, is a corrupted leader, a failed leader. And the reason is because Jesus loves his church so much. He loves his sheep so much. So when you have a shepherd or when you have people of influence who are disqualified and therefore introducing danger and harm to the sheep that God loves, it makes a whole lot of sense that those leaders are going to be dead in the middle of the sight of God and his anger on that great day of examination. The last person you want to be is a disqualified leader because of the great love that God has for his sheep. And I think that's why Jesus' last public sermon here is nothing short of a blistering diatribe against particularly the Pharisees because of how their conduct and their heresy were so harmful to the sheep that he had been ministering to and healing and serving and teaching. I mean, Jesus just sees this, and as we talked about last week, he structures this sermon in his mind. It's like it's been on a boiling pot for a while, and finally he just unleashes it as his last major public note of the corruption of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. I think we can say there can only be one goal in Christ's mind, to expose the rot in his preaching, expose the rot in the leadership, so that people can say, wait a second, we need qualified leaders. We need godly leaders. I think that has to be a big motivation in his Matthew 23 sermon. So last week we looked at the opening 12 verses as Jesus introduced the corruption of the Pharisees. And we saw 3 points, you remember from there. We saw, number one, the oppressive, unmerciful standards. The religious leaders were just churning out laws and man-made laws to oppress the people, to be a burden for the people. And it certainly was a burden for them. And then number two, appearance-driven performance. Basically, everything they were doing was to be seen by men, right? Remember, they had a brand to protect. They had a reputation to protect. Look how pure we are. Look how perfect we are because we obey all these hundreds and thousands of man-made laws. And so we have to show people how pure we are in God's sight. And so it seemed like everything they were doing was motivated by some sort of public performance. And then thirdly, it was self-glorifying titles. They were giving titles to each other, demanding that other people refer to them by certain titles as sort of a mark of how well they were doing in living up to this man-made brand that they had. And so Jesus is just telling everyone, exposing this corruption. But verses 1 through 12 that we looked at last week is really just a warm-up. If you look at verse 1, he's talking to the crowds, he's talking to the disciples, but starting in verse 13... Jesus turns around and he looks the religious leaders in the whites of their eyes, and he unloads 7, and we'll explain why, not 8, but 7 woes against these religious leaders, point blank. I mean, he's not just telling his disciples how bad they are, but he looks them directly in the eyes and he unloads 7 woes, which is a window into God's heart, which tells us what exactly he hates about corrupt leadership. And inversely, what he loves about actual qualified leadership and godly leadership. So you learn a lot about what God loves and hates when it comes to leadership. And he is going to preface each major point with the statement, woe. And woe literally means disaster, or it means horror. So Jesus is saying, divine disaster is headed your way, Pharisees, because of your heresy, because of your dereliction of duty. Divine disaster is on its way. It doesn't mean that they couldn't repent anytime they wanted to and turn from their ways. Of course, that's always an option before people. But it meant that if you don't repent, divine disaster is on your way. So Jesus is pronouncing these are damnations, these are woes. This is the strongest language he could possibly use. He could not get stronger in his language as a warning to the people, but primarily a warning to the religious leaders. And we could summarize the 7 woes as follows. And as I said last week, each couple of woes, each 2 woes makes 1 point. So the first 2 woes makes a single point. Second 2 woes makes a single point. So he's kind of making his points through dual woes, if you will. So the first point, which encompasses the first 2 woes, are woe to leaders who obscure the gospel. Woe to leaders who obscure the gospel. That's woe 1 and 2. And then woe 3 and 4 is woe to leaders who eclipse God's heart with the human system. They eclipse the heart of God with a human system. So something that God loves, they replace it with their own making, their own methodology. And then woe 5 and 6, woe to leaders who abandon inner holiness. That's the third point. Woe to leaders who abandon inner holiness. And then the 7th woe, which is the 4th point, is woe to leaders who secretly hate the truth. And we're only going to get to, we're going to get halfway through the 4th woe. So we'll get through 2 of these 4 points this morning. But what is leadership? Leadership, as you probably heard, is influence. And in that sense, this sermon is applicable to everybody because all of us are influential to some degree. We might be the owner of our own company and we influence all our employees, or we might have siblings and we influence our siblings, but we are all influencers. So from that perspective, you can look at this entire sermon and understand if God has put me in a place of influence, then this sermon is applicable to me. But it's primarily, I think, for us to take in, to digest Jesus' words, so we can understand what qualified leadership looks like and so we can identify disqualified leadership and respond accordingly. So let's look at the first point. Woe number 1 and 2. Woe to leaders who obscure the gospel. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. So first of all, you block people from entering heaven. That's sort of the equivalent of your teaching and of your actions. For you do not enter in yourselves. So you're not born again. You're not headed to heaven. And you block people from headed to heaven. That's the consequence of your teaching. If people believe what you're teaching, they're not headed to heaven. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So if someone is actually on the right path, you veer them off. You drive them off the path. So there's sort of 3 facets here. You block people from entering heaven. You yourselves are not going to heaven. And if somebody actually is headed on the right path, you do your best to drive them off the path. Now, that is what I call a horrible leader. I mean, it's hard to imagine a leader more corrupt, more of a tool of Satan than someone whose message and whose conduct actually greases the skids to hell instead of showing them the way to heaven. Jesus said something similar in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. He said, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So he says something similar, but he says, woe to you Pharisees, scribes, because you take away the key of knowledge. How do you take away the key of knowledge? Well, the key of knowledge here is the gospel, and there's the gospel, and you just bury the gospel with traditions, man-made laws, your own little spin on who God is, your own little spin on, well, how do you think it should work? How should people get to heaven in your system? And what's the authority of the Word of God in your way of thinking? And so people just sort of sit on their rockers, and I think God should act like this, and I think the gospel should be this. And we just sort of invent all this sort of homespun wisdom, and because we have such a high view of our own logic and thinking, we tend to think, well, really, that's the way God should operate. And we develop this huge mound of opinions that's totally baseless. And it buries the gospel of Christ, right? We take away the key of knowledge. If a person does that, instead of letting the Word of God define the gospel and letting that gospel stand, if we don't, and we just put in our own traditions or whatever, we take away the key of knowledge. And that was the disastrous failure of the religious leaders at that point. According to Scripture, the quickest and most tragic way to become a disqualified leader is to be vague about the gospel or to teach a false gospel. There is nothing more tragic and more harmful that could possibly be done than to obscure the gospel, confuse the gospel, or just to preach a false gospel. That is it. That should sober every person, and that should be our number one standard, or at least first and foremost, our standard when assessing leaders is, are they clear about the gospel? So let me ask you a question. What is the gospel? When we articulate the gospel that saves sinners, what is the gospel? Well, first and foremost, the first aspect of the gospel is the bad news. You have to have bad news before you get the good news, right? And this is the fact that our sins, the Bible tells us repeatedly, have made us deserving of hell. If we don't believe that, we are not Christians. If we don't believe that, we don't believe the words of Jesus, because Jesus himself spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. This was something that was very real, that he had come and he was warning people of the reality of eternal hell. That is quintessential Christ. And if we can't believe that, and if we can't preach that and proclaim it boldly, then we are not preaching the same Christ. So that is first and foremost a realistic understanding of sins, and a realistic understanding, as the Bible teaches, of the wages of sin. Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When people die, they either go to eternal heaven or to eternal hell, according to Jesus. Those are the facts of it. And so what does God do because of that just penalty that looms over every person? He sends his son, Jesus, into the world to take our sins that deserve hell upon himself, and to take the penalty that we deserve upon himself, and to suffer and die in our place. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So he sends his son to become a man to take the hell of God's wrath on Calvary that we deserve. So that when a person repents from their sins and puts their faith in Christ, they are forgiven. That judgment they deserve is done away with. They are granted grace and they become a child of God. That is the facts of the gospel. Very simple gospel. We know Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the resurrection proves the success and the purity of the sacrifice of Christ. And you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the simple gospel of Scripture. So we understand everyone is born dead. Everyone is born headed to hell. There's a point in their life where they realize they have not surrendered their life to God, which is the ultimate sign of true repentance. And when they repent and put their faith in God, they are forgiven and they go from hell bound to heaven bound, to being a child of darkness, to being a child of light. It is that black and white. It's that crystal clear. So that is the simple gospel message that we as Christians must believe. We as Christians must be ready to proclaim. However, there are a lot of different ways to mess up the gospel, isn't there? Someone says there's one point at which a needle can stand and 1,000 ways at which it can fall. There's one gospel and it's simple. It's not complicated, but there's 1,000 ways to mess it up. So let me just remind you of some of, I think, the main ways that people think they have the gospel, think they're preaching the gospel, but they mess up the gospel. One is that they don't accept Christ for who he says he is. Just because a person says, I believe in Christ, yes, I believe in Jesus, doesn't mean that they believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And the number one thing is that Jesus is who, according to Scripture? He is God. He is absolutely God. He's the second person of the Trinity. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. If you deny the Son, you deny anything about what the Son has taught about himself, then you're kidding yourself if you think you have forgiveness from the Father. You need to know who the Son is, accept the Son, place your faith exclusively in the Son and his work, and you will have the salvation that is granted by the Father. Another way that people obscure the gospel is by, in some way, shape, or form, all different kind of subtle ways of doing this, but thinking and saying that faith alone is not necessary for salvation, but faith plus works. Even if it's faith plus one little work, that's like that little drop of arsenic in the pure water of the gospel. It completely poisons it, completely contaminates it. The Judaizers in Paul's day and Jesus' day were arch enemies of the gospel. Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians against the Judaizers. And if you had talked to a Judaizer, the Judaizer would have said, oh, we believe that Jesus is God. We believe that he's the Messiah. No, we believe that he died for sins. They would appear very zealous. They would pray similarly as you pray. They would sound like a brother and sister in Christ. But then when you were in conversation with them, they would say things like, but you know, as important as all those things are, the Jewish rite of circumcision is necessary for salvation. And they just added that one little sort of carryover from the law, that one little thing necessary. So yes, it's faith in Christ and all that stuff, but you know, you have to bring with it this one particular law. And Paul says that made them as good as Satan in disguise, because they have contaminated the gospel by making it not exclusively by faith alone and Christ alone, but by bringing some work, some deed into the mix and corrupting the gospel. I think it's good to be reminded, well, first of all, that faith alone without works, gospel is taught again and again and again and again and again in Scripture. It's not like there's just one verse out there that we go to. Many, many places tell us that salvation is by faith alone without works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But it's also important to remember that this is the historic teaching of the church. Just to remind you of this, Origen, who lived from 184 to 253, he says this: who has been justified by faith alone without works of the law? Thus, in my opinion, that thief who was crucified with Christ should suffice for a suitable example. He called out to him from the cross, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In the Gospels, nothing else is recorded about his good works. But for the sake of this faith alone, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Origen is arguing for faith alone. His case in point is the thief on the cross. What work did he have to do? None. He calls out to God and Jesus says, you're going to see me in paradise. Faith alone. Hilary of Poitiers, 310 to 367. Says, and because faith alone justifies, publicans and prostitutes will be first in the kingdom of heaven. Ambrosiaster, 4th century. They are justified freely because while doing nothing or providing any repayment, they are justified by faith alone as a gift of God. John Chrysostom, 347 to 407. The patriarch Abraham himself, before receiving circumcision, had been declared righteous by the score of faith alone. So the early fathers and beyond loved the terminology of faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. And many of them applied it inconsistently in certain areas. But nevertheless, when you told them, hey, what's the gospel? When they opened their mouth, they used faith alone terminology. And that is quintessential gospel. That's quintessential Christianity. And this is something where it's tragic, but this is something that many Christians have fudged on. Because they might be talking to someone and every other aspect of their life seems very Christian, very familiar, very biblical. But when you hear where their hope is, there's a lot of Jesus and a little bit of works in the mix. And it's so important for us to have discernment, not just so we can say, ha, you're wrong, but we can say, well, wait a second. Can I show you the scripture? Can I show you what the Bible says about how we can truly be saved? Can I show you what the Bible says about the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone for our salvation and not adding anything on to that? Just to show you by way of contrast, Catholic.com says, if you look carefully at Paul's writings, you will notice he never says that our righteousness comes from faith alone. So Catholic.com does not want you to think that salvation is by faith alone. One Roman Catholic apologist, Sal Cerisi, says, Roman Catholicism teaches that we are not saved by faith alone. And he's absolutely right. If you look at the dogmas of the Catholic Church, very, very clear. Salvation is not by faith alone. That is something we just invented. And that quote I gave you is taken from an article entitled, Bible Says Faith and Works Needed for Salvation. You know, I have Roman Catholic colleagues that I've worked with in times past on the right to life issues and things like that. And so much I appreciate about them. But the greatest act of love we can give to our Roman Catholic friends and relatives is what? Is the gospel of Christ. By asking them, do you believe that salvation is based on trusting Christ alone and trusting the work of Christ alone for salvation, or something in addition? And that's just the gospel, right? That's how we show love. We don't show love by just wishful thinking, but by keeping the gospel absolutely clear. So that's why I asked you, what do you believe about the gospel? Do you believe the gospel is faith alone or faith plus works? Because depending on your answer, you will either be on the side of Jesus in Matthew 23 or on the side of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Because Jesus' primary issue, first up-to-bat issue with the Pharisees, is that they have a gospel that can't save. And we know what their gospel was. It was a law-based gospel. They turned the law into a mode of salvation. Christianity depends upon the gospel. You have no gospel, you have no Christianity. It doesn't matter what the history books say. And so that's why this is the first thing that Jesus brings up. I think a third way to obscure the gospel is just by not teaching the gospel with clarity, not being clear about the gospel. You know, Paul had an issue with Peter, and he had an issue with some of the leaders, you know, and the people around Peter in the Antiochian church, he says in Galatians 2:11, because they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And so there can be Christians who are not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Sometimes people will ask me, hey, can you check out this church and just see if I, you know, it's, you can recommend it. And one of the things I like to do is I like to listen to the sermon of the pastor and the sermon that he preaches on Easter and Christmas. Because you know there's going to be a lot of unbelievers on Easter and Christmas. And if a pastor's worth his salt, he's going to have a clear gospel presentation. But so often when the gospel is preached, it's just vague and it's obscure. People are not called upon to repent and turn from their sins. They're sort of treated as they sort of innocently got distracted in life and they need to get reconnected with Jesus. I hate that word, reconnect. Get connected with Jesus. What does connect mean? You mean repent and turn from your sins and trust in Christ? Is that what you mean by connect? But there's sort of this assumption that we're all on the same team and we just got to get our priorities straight. And you'll never find that kind of terminology in the preachers of the gospel in the scriptures. It's repent and turn from your sins and trust in Christ to avoid the judgment of God and to embrace the love and the forgiveness of Christ. That's what the true gospel is. So if the gospel from the pulpit is not matching the gospel that you're reading about in the scriptures, there's a great obfuscation, obscuring, confusing of the gospel. And this is something that Jesus just cannot tolerate. John MacArthur says about this kind of watered down, smoothed out gospel. He says, it may feed their bodies, stimulate their minds, calm their emotions, but it will inevitably damn their souls. It may raise their moral standards, increase their worldly success, overcome practical problems, improve their outward relationships with other people, but it will not remove their sin or improve their relationship to God. It may promise heaven, but it can only deliver hell. It has no power in it whatsoever. Certain kind of people might appreciate it, but it has no power to save whatsoever. And that was the situation of the religious leaders. And I think people fail to be clear about the gospel because if you're clear about the gospel, it can be hard to preach. I think people are embarrassed about the terminology of the gospel, that we're dead in our sins, hell-bound, and we need to repent from our sins and turn to Christ. But nobody said it's easy to do that. I mean, I've been in situations, funerals, weddings, places, and I know if I am clear about the gospel, there's going to be a whole lot of people in this particular room that don't like me, that just wish I would stop talking. And I don't know. I'm not weird. I am weird. I don't like it when people I don't like it when people think that about me, you know. But then I think to myself, I don't really have a choice. I'm a man under orders, right? I've been given a gospel, and I believe this is the only thing that's going to save. Christ and his gospel is the only thing that can save. So if I truly love, I'm truly going to preach the gospel of Christ, no matter how hard it is. So to not insist on Christ alone, faith alone, clear call to repentance, it obscures the gospel. And we know Satan's in the business of obscuring the gospel. Now, if you look at verse 14, your translation might have brackets around verse 14. And brackets tell us that you won't find this verse in some of the oldest and best manuscripts. That's because later on there were some Byzantine scribes that committed this scribal error of conflation, where they would find parallel statements of Jesus in other gospels and they would sort of import it. But it's become clear that verse 14, while you can find it, while it is the words of Christ in other gospels, at some point later on in the manuscript tradition got brought into this. So verse 14 isn't actually the second woe. You will find it in Mark 12:40, Luke 20:47. But the second woe is actually verse 15. And if that's the case, then it preserves the pattern of two woes per point. So the second woe in verse 15 is still on the topic of the gospel. So look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. Look at all the energy, all the effort you expend to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. You expend all this energy. When you finally get a convert, they're twice as doomed as you are. Now, Judaism recognized two different kinds of converts that they could make. One convert was a proselyte at the gate, So this was someone who was a Gentile who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he did not conform to all the Jewish laws. And they would say, well, that's nice, but you have to kind of stay at the gate because you haven't really purified yourself by obeying all the laws. And then they recognized the second kind of convert, a proselyte of righteousness. And this was a Gentile who actually embraced all the laws. He wanted all the hair-splitting, man-made laws of Judaism. He wanted to obey them all. He believed that's where his purity came from, his salvation came from. And that was the ultimate goal of the religious leaders. They wanted people to be these kinds of hair-splitting proselytes. Hendrickson says it was not the purpose of the Pharisees merely to change a Gentile into a Jew. No, he must become a full-fledged, legalistic, ritualistic, hair-splitting Pharisee, one filled with fanatical zeal for his salvation by works religion. Now, how did they become, according to this verse, twice the son of hell? Because, as very often happens, a convert is incredibly zealous. A new convert is incredibly zealous. And so here they are, this new false religion. They're excited about this new false religion, and they can't wait to tell everybody about this new false religion. So they become twice the sons of hell. They become missionaries, not for heaven, not for salvation, but for judgment and damnation. And Jesus says, congratulations. You make a convert, you make them twice as doomed as yourself. And this word hell, in the Aramaic, it's Gehenna, comes from the Hebrew Hinnom, which we get the Hinnom Valley from. The Hinnom Valley was a valley southwest of Jerusalem. It used to be used for child sacrifices. So Israel said, you know, that's blasphemous. We're just going to permanently condemn this particular valley, and we're going to turn it into our trash heap. And so they would just throw all their trash there. They would burn their trash. And it was just perpetually outside the gates of Jerusalem, this sort of burning heap that reminded them of the biblical descriptions of hell. And so we can imagine Jesus saying this and kind of pointing to that burning heap and saying, you're missionaries of that place because of your works-based system. People who literally follow the gospel that you're preaching, that's where they're going, not the glories of heaven and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So very graphic imagery that Jesus is bringing to their attention. Well, let's look at the second point. Woe to leaders who eclipse God's heart with human systems. Woe to leaders who eclipse God's heart, what God loves, with human systems. Last week we saw that when Israel went into Babylonian captivity, her leaders knew we are in Babylonian captivity because we have violated the laws of God. Instead of repenting and turning from their sins and trusting in Christ, what did they do? They just said, well, we got to have more laws. That's the solution, right? We have to make more laws. And so that's what they did. They just started churning out law after law after law. So they would take good biblical laws out of the Bible, and then they would extrapolate from that 10 more additional man-made laws and say, well, you got to obey all these laws to be saved. That's the remedy to never straying away from God ever again. We looked at that last week. The law became their savior. So bottom line, they invented a human method to fixing a spiritual problem. Instead of saying, you know what we need? We need broken and contrite hearts. They said, you know what we need? A nation of lawyers. A nation of people who are experts at obeying all these man-made laws. And so they made their system, because of the system, they spiritually went from bad to worse. And I think sometimes that can be our heart. You know, instead of saying, you know, my problem is I need to get back to my first love. What do? We say, I just got to try harder. I just got to be more disciplined. And certainly we have to be more disciplined in the Christian life. But what's the source of the problem? It's always our love for Christ. That's where we have to get back to. All the discipline in the world is not going to make you love Christ more. And that's the solution. That's what the religious leaders needed to do. They said, you know what? We don't so much have a law problem as we just have a lack of love for God. God, forgive us. We repent. Please soften our calloused hearts and help us to love you again so that we enjoy your law, not run to it. Some kind of false savior. Well, look at verse 16. This is Jesus' case in point of how they eclipse the heart of God with a ridiculous man-made system. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? The gold is connected to the temple. Where does the gold get its holiness from? It gets it from the temple. Jesus is making that connection. And verse 18, and this is something else they say. Whoever swears by the altar, well, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on the altar, oh, he is obligated. Just go around making promises on the altar. You know, that's not a very binding promise. But you make a promise on the sacrifice. Well, now we're into some heavy commitment taking place here. And then Jesus exposes how ridiculous it is in verse 19. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Unless you have the right altar, the offering doesn't matter. If you were to take this very offering and offer it on an altar to some false god, it wouldn't mean anything. So why are you putting more stock in the sacrifice than in the altar that makes the sacrifice legitimate in a certain sense? Verse 20, therefore, whoever swears by the altar and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells on it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What is Jesus doing? He is obliterating this ridiculous man-made system of tiers, levels of oath making and levels of commitments. The Jews understood that the greatest commitment you could make, the greatest oath you could make, is to swear something upon the name of God. But they thought, well, if you break that oath, you're blaspheming God. So we have to invent lesser commitments that people can make so that if you break an oath, you're not blaspheming God. So suddenly it's, yes, you swear in the name of God, but, you know, that's big time. You don't want to be guilty of violating the name of God. So you can swear on the temple, and you can swear on the gold, and you can swear on altars, and you can swear on offering. And you can, there's this whole multi-leveled gradation of things that you can swear upon. But what does that do? It creates levels of commitment, right? If I'm super serious, I'll swear in the name of God. If I'm kind of serious, I'll swear on, you know, the offering of the altar. And so this whole man-made system of levels of commitment. But notice Jesus' logic here. Jesus' logic is, look, everything is connected back to God, right? Just as the holiness of a sacrifice is connected back to the altar that sanctifies it, just as gold in the temple is connected back to the temple that sanctifies it, just as heaven is connected back to the throne of God that sanctifies it, guess what? Everything is holy because everything's created by God and everything's connected to God. So it doesn't matter if you swear upon a little leaf floating by. Guess who made the leaf? God made the leaf. Can you make a leaf? Not the greatest scientist in the world can make a leaf. God made the leaf. Everything you created is connected to him. So what Jesus is doing is he is completely obliterating all these levels of oath making. He's not obliterating oath making, or you wouldn't be able to sign, you know, a receipt at a restaurant if that were the case, because you're making an oath basically at that point that you are who you say you are. He is absolutely destroying all these multi-tiered, multi-level inventions of the religious leaders of different kinds and levels of commitment that we can have against God. This absurd system is simply a case in point of how Israel replaced God's heart with a man-made system. Even if they could say, well, our motives were good. We didn't want to blaspheme the name of God. So that's why we created this whole stratification of lesser commands, because we don't want to blaspheme the name of God. But what's the net result? It's a nation of half-hearted commitments. Because when you take the heart, I mean, what's the heart of God here? The heart of God is God loves truth. So if I make a promise, I got to keep my promise. That's the heart of God. And they abandon that heart for this whole man-made system and all these man-made schemes. And it's very possible to do that, right? We think of ways that we can improve upon the things that God has given to us. So leaders must understand that all God wants is, number one, a clear preaching of the gospel, right? He expects from his leaders a clear preaching of the gospel. And number two, faithful obedience to his revealed word. He doesn't ask any Christian to improve upon the church growth method by developing the business model, or improve upon the Great Commission by developing some sort of pragmatic whatever it takes, or improve upon biblical counseling by bringing in secular psychiatry, and now our biblical counseling is even better. I mean, this is not what God wants us to be improving, because you can't improve the Word of God, right? You can't improve what is near and dear to the heart of God with human systems. And Jesus is looking all around him at the religious leaders and saying, that's what they've done. They've forgotten the heart of God, and they've gone to laws, and they've gone to traditions. And their leadership now constitutes that. Leadership has the integrity to get our brand, our reputation, ourselves out of the way, and let the word of God reign powerfully amongst his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take your warnings to the religious leaders seriously. I pray, Lord, that we would be content with the sufficiency of your scripture. Lord, strengthen and empower us as leaders, and Lord, men here who are the heads of their homes, and the women who help govern and oversight, God, for all the responsibilities you have given us, help us to do so purely and in a holy manner before you. God, be with us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.